Welcome to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. and along with my brother Rick DeYoung, we examine current events in the light of God's prophetic word. It's our understanding of God's prophetic word that helps us to understand why the world is acting as it is. Rick, we've got a great program today. Ken Timmerman, David Dolan, Israel Madad, Dr. Jeff LeBorg will be here on the program today, a graduate of our School of Prophets program. Rick, let's get started with our first Ken Timmerman.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. I have got Ken Timmerman with us. He's our man we go to when we want to look at world politics, our geopolitical update, we call it. He's an author and an analyst. You can find out more about him, the books he's written. Sign up for his newsletter by going to KenTimmerman.com. Ken, thanks for joining us.
Yeah, thanks for having me on, Rick. It's always a pleasure.
Well, Ken, the big news coming out this week was that Russian President Vladimir Putin and North Korean leader Kim Jong-un signed an agreement. This sounds like a very big deal. Could you give us the details?
Well, it's not just signing an agreement, Rick. It's the first visit that Putin has made to North Korea in something like 22 years. This is a groundbreaking visit in and of itself. Both leaders call this agreement, which is a kind of mutual defense pact, a breakthrough agreement. Kim called the friendship with Russia a fiery friendship. They pledged mutual aid if either side was attacked by someone else. Now, what's kind of interesting here is that for the past 20 years, Russia has pretty much allowed the North Koreans to play the bad boys of Asia, not openly supporting them, but just as China, not engaging them either. Trump's surprising diplomatic opening to the dictator he initially called Little Rocket Man bore the promise of taming the most volatile flashpoint in the world, where an unpredictable dictator about whom the U.S. government knew very little possessed an arsenal of nuclear weapons. Now, we all know the deal fell apart at the 2019 Hanoi summit when young Kim was asking Trump to remove all of the sanctions against North Korea, including 9 sets of sanctions from the United Nations, before he would even consider walking back his nuclear weapons program. And Trump said no. Now, Biden could have picked up on that. He could have picked up where Trump left off, but he has made the hallmark of his administration to be the anti-Trump. Whatever the former president did, no matter how successful, think, for example, lower gas prices, how much lower they were at the end of Trump, the presidency, $1.80 a gallon. But Biden would do just the opposite. So Vladimir Putin smelled an opening and he walked into it, Rick.
Well, this has got to be very concerning to our allies in the region, mainly South Korea. They're very concerned about this growing relationship between Russia and North Korea.
It is. And the South Koreans almost immediately summoned the Russian ambassador to complain and remark, you know, at the same time as this is going on, you have these border clashes, very serious border clashes between North Korean troops who made an incursion across the border into South Korea. All of this is going on at the same time. And we're just kind of poo-pooing the whole thing and chastising the North Koreans for selling weapons to Russia. I can tell you something, Rick. In Moscow and Pyongyang, they are laughing at the Biden administration.
Well, Ken, as we look at this developing relationship between Russia and North Korea, we also talk about the developing relationships that Russia has had since the Ukrainian crisis began, namely with Iran and China. They have become stronger in this area. This is concerning to many in the West and especially the European Union.
Well, it is. I call it an axis of opportunism, Rick. And now we can add North Korea to that axis, the Russia-China-Iran axis with North Korea to now. But look, you know what we're really seeing here? And this is, I'd like everybody to sort of step back just a second. We're seeing a revival of the great power politics in Europe, not a return to the 1930s, but to the 1870s. Russia sees an opportunity with a weak United States and a divided Europe. Russia is pushing its pawns wherever it can. It sees a possibility to gain influence, gain friends, not rebuild the Soviet Union per se, but certainly to rebuild a much extended Russian sphere of influence. We are looking at sphere of influence politics here. Putin sees potential allies, for example, in some of the right-wing European parties that have rejected the Brussels-centered policies that have dominated Europe for the past 4 decades. And now they also oppose the Ukraine war. Ta-da! He has got a potential ally. He has another potential ally in the Republic of Georgia. Now, people don't really focus on that. I've happened to make 2 trips there recently for professional reasons and journalistic reasons. The Republic of Georgia is strategically located on the Black Sea, just south of Russia and above Turkey and close to Iran. And I've seen the alliance that that government had with both Russia and Iran. They've been playing the United States. And just recently, in the past couple of weeks, they have kicked out a U.S. company that was running one of the ports on the Black Sea port of Batumi and replacing them with the Chinese. And they've also sidelined U.S. energy companies as well from Georgia. The country is run by a Russian-backed billionaire. He's been in the metal trade. He had been a former prime minister, but now he just kind of runs this Georgia Dream Party from the sidelines. And Georgia's not alone. There's also Serbia, where you see the Russians trying to support their fellow Slavs. The Serbs are Slavic origin, just as the Russians. So you have this mixture of geopolitics, of ethnic politics, and just pure power politics. And we're not doing a lot about it, Rick.
Well, we aren't, Ken, and the European Union should be particularly concerned about this. They just held their parliamentary elections. We talked about them last week. There was a significant trend to the right, many would say, of the European parliamentary elections. We talked about this last week, but let's revisit it just a little bit. Can you talk about the consequences of this election?
Well, the biggest consequence is in France. And I happen to be in France now, and I watched these elections as they were taking place. Rick, it has been a little bit humorous for me because I've been seeing the disappearance of Little Cookie, the president of France. He is the ever smaller president every day that goes by. This week, he had his current prime minister say that the presidential majority no longer existed. And then he had his former prime minister, a guy named Edouard Philippe, who saved him during COVID, distancing himself from Macron in these upcoming legislative elections at the end of the month. Macron is still maneuvering, trying to have a hung parliament with a kind of centrist coalition that would somehow govern. But the polls really aren't supporting that. They're showing about 35% each for the right-wing coalition and the left-wing coalition. And the right has said they will not govern unless they have an absolute majority in the parliament. So we're going to be seeing chaos in France, political chaos in France, at a quite extraordinary level is something very, very important.
Well, Ken, to add to that chaos that you're talking about, there was a story that came out this week about a horrific attack on a 12-year-old Jewish girl that seemed to have anti-Semitic roots to it. Could you talk a little bit about that and how that's going to shape this upcoming French election?
Yes, the two young men who attacked her, reportedly raped her, were talking about, screaming about Palestine, and it was has pretty much been taken as an anti-Semitic attack. And this is something that, Rick, we see increasingly on the left in France. It is the left, the former communists and their allies, who have been anti-Israel. They have taken part in the pro-Hamas street demonstrations in Paris. And this has caused leading intellectuals, in particular, a guy named Serge Klarsfeld. He's a renowned Nazi hunter. He's now 88 years old. He came out publicly over the past week to support the right-wing National Rally Party of Marine Le Pen. Now, a lot of French Jews were astonished at that, given that the party has an anti-Semitic past long ago. But that has been changed by Marine Le Pen, the current leader, who publicly demonstrated her party support for Israel in its war with Hamas last November, when she actually took part in this giant march in support of Israel. Who didn't take part? Either Macron, the president, or Mélenchon, the leader of the communist left, who's actually pro-Hamas. So we see this incredible shift going on, a very dramatic change in politics and in geopolitics, and we are left with midget leaders to take advantage of it, and big dogs like Putin.
Well, Ken, we will continue to keep our eye on that French election, and you will be able to do that for us because you are there in France. But we're going to move on. One last question that I have for you and another one of those members of the alliance that I was talking about, China. Now, we've documented them very well, the Chinese balloons, their growth in their military, their expanding influence around the world. But, Ken, there's a story that you brought to my attention. I want to let you talk to our listeners about it. That's threatening us right here inside of our border. Could you talk about this a little bit?
Well, yes, Rick. It's the Chinese organized crime, which is essentially the Chinese Communist Party, engaged with the mafia, with the Sinaloa cartel, to bring drugs into this country, to have meth labs. There have been some arrests recently by the U.S. government. But what I find so ironic about this, and I've got to tip my hat to Peter Schweitzer, whose recent book, Blood Money, talks about this in some detail. I really recommend it to our readers. The Chinese are trying to do to America with fentanyl and with marijuana growing in Oklahoma. Oklahoma, by the way, has become the biggest source of illegal marijuana as well as legal marijuana in the United States. Oklahoma, who would have thought? But the Chinese are trying to do to us with fentanyl and this new massive marijuana supply what the West did to them during what they call now the century of humiliation, the opium wars in the mid-1800s, right up to World War II and the victory of the Chinese Communist Party at the end. They see this, and this is the Chinese viewpoint. They see themselves as getting back at us, even though we were not involved in the opium wars, but getting back at the West through the United States by drugging our people, by destroying our people from within with these really deadly drugs. I mean, fentanyl is killing over 100,000 people in America a year. It's just an enormous killer, the biggest single source of death in America, as far as I'm aware, right now. And they're doing it deliberately. Every time the Biden administration says they talk to the Chinese and the Chinese will listen, the Chinese aren't listening and the Chinese are doing nothing. They just continue to poison our kids, to poison our communities, and they're doing it deliberately to destroy the fabric of America.
Very concerning and something that we will keep you informed on. Well, Ken, thank you so much for taking your time there at your home in France to keep us updated on what is going on around the world. We look forward to talking to you again soon.
Thanks so much, Rick. God bless.
Great job as always, Ken. The Nations of Bible Prophecy. Got to take a break when we come back. Our update on the Middle East right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. Russian President Vladimir Putin met this week in Pyongyang with Kim Jong-un, Supreme Leader of North Korea. It's a sign of deepening anti-Western ties. Evangelical Christians in Russia are also often viewed as extensions of the West and face censorship. Slavic Gospel Association supports evangelical churches in Russia, not to advance the kingdom of the West, but rather the kingdom of God. SGA's Eric Mock says,
"We have always been seeking to equip the faithful indigenous Bible-preaching churches in the countries of the former Soviet Union to reach their people with the gospel and to disciple them in God's word. And that couldn't be any more of a greater need, especially in Far East Russia and in Siberia, where there are hundreds and hundreds of villages that have never heard the gospel."
Pray for Russians to follow Christ. And techniques will vary due to language, but Christian discipleship goals are really no different in deaf ministry than they are in the hearing world. As Rob Myers of Door International explains,
it's important that when people come to Christ, they are equipped to be a disciple of Jesus, that they know how to follow Jesus, that it's not just a one-time decision, but it really is transformational in their lives.
Less than 2% of the world's 70 million deaf people know and follow Christ. The few who do follow Jesus also lead Door International at a senior level, committing time, talent, and treasure to church planting in unreached deaf communities. Generational growth is a natural result.
Someone will come to Christ and they'll begin to follow Jesus. They bring other people to Christ and they encourage those people to then share the gospel. And you have what we call generational growth.
Find your place in the story at missionnews.org. Thanks for listening to Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. We're listener-supported by people just like you. Look for links at missionnews.org. I'm Ruth Kramer.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today Radio. This is the portion of our program. We call it our Middle East News Update. We look at news coming out of the Middle East in general, but Israel in particular. To do that, we have our good friend Dave Dolan. He's a journalist with over 30 years of experience. He joins us just about every week to talk about what's going on in Israel. Dave, as always, thanks for being with us today.
As always, Rick, I'm blessed.
Well, Dave, there's so much going on in Israel, and we kind of narrow it down to a 10-minute update or report. We appreciate you doing that. What's the latest?
Well, heavy fighting still in Gaza after 8 months, going on particularly in Rafah. But we had the announcement on Friday of two more Israeli soldiers being killed, reserve soldiers. One, the son of one of Israel's most famous athletes, Rick, Oren Smudja, 54, who won the 1992 bronze medal for judo at the Olympic Games in Barcelona, one of the first Israelis ever to win a medal at an Olympics game. It was his son that was killed, and thousands attended his funeral on Friday. The father gave a strong eulogy, saying, "Keep fighting, guys. We're going to win this war. You're doing the right thing. Keep your heads up." He ended Am Yisrael Chai. And the day before, he celebrated his birthday and put the same note on his Facebook page. So a lot of sorrow over that. We had the announcement that 18 Israelis have either died or been killed in Gaza, the IDF said, since the start of the war. Some killed by errant IDF fire accidentally. Many died from lack of medications or old age or other things. 41 bodies in total, the IDF said, are in Gaza right now. Most of those were killed during the October 7th massacre and their bodies taken into the Gaza Strip. We had Prime Minister Netanyahu during the week famously complained that the U.S. is slow walking arms to Israel. The U.S. denied that and said only one shipment had been held back. But on Friday, he clarified that in an interview saying no. They've only held one back, but they're slow walking. They're slow delivering many others, which some have accused the Biden administration of doing to Ukraine as well. And he said the sooner we get those weapons, the sooner we can end this war, which is obviously the goal of President Biden, facing re-election and a lot of opposition in his own party. The U.S. announced that it had reconnected the pier, the aid pier that storms had pushed aside several weeks ago. This is the third time, actually, it's been put back in place. It's again delivering aid into Gaza. 200 trucks a day are passing in from southern Israel into the Gaza Strip, the Kerem Shalom crossing. And finally, Rick, a very sad story connected to Gaza. On Thursday, a doctor who treated the Hamas leader, Yahya Sinwar, in 2004 when he was a prisoner serving four life sentences in Israeli jails. He was later released in the 2011 controversial prisoner swap, but his nephew was killed in Gaza this week, and he was on the television saying, "I saved his life." He diagnosed him with a brain tumor, and now he's taken my nephew's life. So very sad. Up in the north, we had more rocket attacks from Hezbollah, heavy fighting going on there, Israel responding. We had Hezbollah release a video during the week, Rick, which showed very sensitive Israeli military targets in and around Haifa and other areas of the north, saying, "We know where all these are, and we're prepared to attack and strike them." This came after the senior Hezbollah leader, Nasrallah, gave a speech on Wednesday in which he accused Cyprus, the island nation of Cyprus, of backing Israel fully. He said, "If you use bases in Cyprus to attack us, we will attack Cyprus." Well, Cyprus is an EU member since 2004, and the EU declared if one of its states is attacked by Iran, they'll all consider themselves to have been attacked. So Iran is getting pretty bold here through its proxies. We also had Iran on Friday, its UN mission issued a very strong statement in New York saying, quote, "Perhaps it's time for the self-annihilation of this illegitimate Zionist regime." Well, basically saying, hinting that Israel's about to be destroyed. It's not self-annihilation, it's annihilation from Iran that's being threatened. And the Israelis were very upset at that statement.
Well, David, certainly a lot to unpack from that report that you just gave us, but let's start with Israel's deteriorating relationship with the United States, or maybe we should say it more specifically, Prime Minister Netanyahu's deteriorating relationship with President Biden. This is a relationship that is so important strategically to Israel, and this relationship is very complicated, especially when you consider the politics of the respective nations. If you could, David, talk a little bit about Israel's relationship with the United States.
Well, obviously, Rick, the U.S. is Israel's closest ally on earth. And whenever the U.S. sneezes at Israel, the country catches a cold, you know, and it obviously emboldens her enemies, Iran in particular. And Israel does not need that right now. They need full backing from the U.S. and they say they're not getting it. And Netanyahu clarified that on Friday, Rick, during this longer interview that he did with the U.S. publication. He said, that for months now, the U.S. has been slow walking weapons deliveries, not stopping them, but they're not coming in time. They're not coming in quantities that they need. He said, I've been talking to senior administration officials, including the president, directly about this for months, and decided that it was time to go public with it this week because it is hurting our war effort. This came after CNN reported that Israel has begun moving forces out of Gaza to the northern front area in preparation for a full war with Hezbollah that does increasingly seem inevitable, Rick. And as everybody's been pointing out, Guterres, the UN chief, said it on Friday, any such war will be 10, 20, 100 times greater than what we've seen so far. It will involve the whole region in a much greater way. And basically, we're talking about an Iran-Israel confrontation that the U.S. and Israel's other allies will not be able to stay out of, and that Iran's allies, Russia in particular, will probably get involved with to some extent. So we're looking at Israel's most serious war yet in the coming months, potentially, and it really looks likely, Rick, and to have the U.S. Wavering, dithering. And of course, some are saying, some Israeli analysts, this is precisely why Iran ordered Hamas to strike. And they believe that many do that Iran was fully aware, fully behind this, because it was the beginning. It was 1 year before the U.S. elections, and therefore it would have a great effect on in the United States. And they could see that Biden was going to come under pressure from his left wing over support for Israel, and that he would chafe under that. They knew he wasn't very popular and very old. And the polls were showing he would be at least even with Trump and maybe lose. So they decided this was the time to go. Well, it's up to Biden. He either stands with Israel fully at this time or he doesn't. But to say that, as his White House spokeswoman said this week, oh, we don't know what Bibi's talking about. Well, they do. And it's been documented in Israel that this is indeed going on. It's the last thing that we need right now.
Well, that's certainly true, David, and that's basically because this war between Hezbollah, it's fundamentally different than the war in Gaza. It could bring Iran into direct confrontation with Israel. This is a huge area of concern for Israel, isn't it?
Well, it is, Rick, and they know that a full war against Hezbollah will involve France, which, of course, governed, as I mentioned last week, Lebanon between the two world wars. It has a close relationship with the Lebanese government, especially the Maronite Catholic part of that government. And we've got to remember, this is not Israel going to war against a country, whereas they were going to war against the Gaza Strip ruled by Hamas. Hezbollah doesn't rule Lebanon. It's a ruler. It's in the government. It's got cabinet ministers, et cetera. But they have no argument against the Christians of Lebanon, for instance, and would do their best, would try to do their best to leave them out of any war. But precisely because Hezbollah is so much more heavily armed than Hamas, has such a larger arsenal, has showing that it's all ready to target Israel's most sensitive systems. And we had the Pentagon say this week, a spokesman there say, that they're concerned that Israel's anti-air defense system would be overwhelmed by a massive barrage of Hezbollah rockets, far greater than anything Hamas can do. So the Israelis are very concerned about it, obviously. But again, there's now up to 100,000 residents still out of their homes after 8 months in the north. The main cities up there being targeted. It's fires everywhere again this week. It can't continue like this. Hezbollah has to be dealt with just as Hamas was. That's what opinion polls show most Israelis believe. And by the way, Rick, only 4% in the latest poll say that they think the IDF has gone too far in Gaza, and 90+% want the war to continue until Hamas is destroyed. So the Israeli public, they don't like Netanyahu, many of them, but they do agree with the war aim here because it's been forced upon Israel. They didn't start this, but they will end it, and they are determined they'll end it with a victory, even if that does involve fighting with Iran. And we've got to remember, Iranian agents are all over Lebanon. They're all over Syria. And Hezbollah's fighters are hardened, unlike Hamas. They've been fighting in combat for some years now in Syria. So there's another major difference. Any ground operations will be more deadly for the IDF.
Dave Dolan reporting for Prophecy Today. Dave, as always, you keep us apprised and aware of the situation there in Israel. We appreciate everything you do. Look forward to talking to you again next week.
Thank you, Rick. I do too. God bless.
We've got to take a break, but when we return, Israel Madad will give us more on the breaking situations that are taking place in Israel. Right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. In recent years, the Turkish government drove 9 foreign Christian leaders out of the country because they were sharing the gospel. Although believers took legal action to refute that decision, Turkey's highest court just ruled that the government's expulsion does not violate religious freedom. Greg Musselman with the Voice of the Martyrs Canada says 6 of the court's 13 judges disagreed with the majority opinion. Pray for strength and endurance for believers in Turkey. And gang violence in Port-au-Prince has disrupted more than just tourism in Haiti. World Missionary Press partners have been waiting for a container full of scripture booklets for months. Finally, on June 6, the container was released from customs. The booklets were quickly unpacked and distributed to partners. Praise God for this development. And pray that lives will change as people read these scripture booklets and discover the gospel message. Find your place in the story at missionnews.org. Mission Network News is a service of One Way Ministries. I'm Ruth Kramer.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. And along with Rick, we're examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. Israel Madad comes now as we continue to look at the situations as they unfold in Israel.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. We have Winky Madad with us. He's a frequent commentator on Prophecy Today. He's the former mayor of Shiloh and a person that we go to when we want to find out what's going on in Israeli politics and taking place in the Middle East in general. Winky, as always, thank you for taking the time to be with us today.
Once again, it's good to be on, and I hope you and the listeners and myself will benefit from the conversation we'll have.
Well, we always do, Winky, and just to let you know, we've already had our Middle East news update. We've talked a little bit about what's going on in the Middle East, but your perspective there, as I said, you're the former mayor of Shiloh, but you live in the area that we call Judea and Samaria. So you're right in the heart of what is taking place, and we'd like to get your perspective there. And the first thing, I want to talk to you about several things. The first thing I want to talk to you about is what is taking place in the north. Now, we're looking at the situation in Gaza. It's in hand. We'll maybe talk about that a little bit, about what's the end game there, where are we going to go. But you look at the situation in the north, it seems to me to be kind of a powder keg. Could you talk about how you are seeing what is taking place in the north right now, what you see happening in the future, and how essentially the Israeli general public is feeling about that situation?
Well, to a certain extent, if I spoke from the point of view of the media or of what people in the United States or even Europe know, this is the lost war or the unknown war. Ever since almost the third week of October, Hezbollah, which is a radical Shiite Muslim terror group funded, trained, and directed by Iran, has been launching various types of attacks across the border, leading to, in fact, I think it's about close to 100,000, more or less, Israelis who have had to flee their homes in the north. I mean, if you probably have, but I don't know how many people listening have, if you've been up to Metula, if you've been up to various kibbutzim along the Lebanese border, they're all empty. They got small take care units inside, but like even Kiryat Shmona, it maybe has maybe 1,000 people in it now, and it's a city. The Hezbollah is hitting houses, mainly civilian targets, but also sending in drones to hit military targets. All this, of course, in support of Hamas in the south. And Israel has been trying to take out as many of the guerrilla leaders as possible, but has so far withheld any over-the-border entry, simply using airplanes or drones in order to keep it as low intensity as possible. But Mr. Nasrallah, the Secretary General of Hezbollah, is upping the ante almost every single day.
Well, we look at that situation, and if you see what happened in Gaza, it was a low-tech attack. It was a surprise attack. It certainly was a devastating day to Israel. But ever since then, Israel has pretty much, and the IDF has pretty much had that situation under control. But the leader of the Hezbollah terror group, Hassan Nasrallah, has said that there will be no place safe in Israel if there is a full-scale hot war between Israel and Hezbollah. For one, do you think that war is inevitable, the escalation? And if so, is it going to be different? Is it going to be much harder for Israel and the IDF to defend their ground, their territory, to keep people safe?
Well, I think it'll be a lot harder for Lebanon. Israel has been wanting Lebanon now for months. And during the second Lebanese war, we did an awful lot of damage. Because unlike Gaza, Gaza is run by Hamas. But as much damage as Hezbollah is doing or trying to do, they live in a country called Lebanon, which has its elected government. Now, Hassan Nasrallah can even threaten Cyprus, as he just did recently, to use what he calls using their air bases for support for Israel. But if Israel decides to do something, Lebanon is going to pay the price. Because they, of course, have embedded themselves deeply into the villages along the border and even all the way up. I mean, we tried to do as much as possible to warn Hezbollah off, including, if you remember, I think we even talked about it several months ago, maybe 5 months ago, in fact, the targeted assassination of, I think, the number three man in Hezbollah in his apartment or in an apartment where he was meeting in Lebanon. Downtown Beirut. So Israel has the capacity. We're trying to deal with Hamas first. And of course, Mr. Biden, if I can bring in America as my last point here, is very upset because who knows what Iran will do. I pointed out that Hezbollah is an Iran proxy, just like the Houthis. And this could go a little bit more than regional.
Well, that certainly is a situation that we've been talking about and looking at over the last however many months since this war with Hamas started. This is something we're going to keep an eye on. Well, let's focus a little bit on the war with Hamas, and we'll talk about Gaza a little bit. Jimmy and I were in Israel a few weeks ago, and one thing we noticed is that there is such a focus on the hostages. The hostages that are being held in Gaza right now. You go to shopping malls, you go to grocery stores, you see pictures. It's a very big part of what's on everybody's mind in Israel right now. And their report came out this week saying out of the 120 that are still being held in Israel, they believe that maybe only 50 of those are still alive. So I know that those hostages, getting the hostages back, is a huge political situation in Israel. They want to try to get those hostages back, but you're also trying to prosecute the war and do what you need to at the same time as well. If you look at the situation, you look at maybe fewer hostages coming back. How is that playing in Israel? How are the people handling this? What's the situation there and the mood about the hostages?
Well, it's very difficult because, as you can imagine, we all can imagine, it's a very emotional, very psychological, heavy presence on the minds, not only the families, but everybody, because, you know, you begin to focus on one family, one infant, one woman, one old man, and it becomes very, very difficult to separate Israel's security from that of who knows how many people who are alive, including someone who was born in my community here in Shiloh, and the mother still lives here. So we're very much aware of that. But of course, Israel has done almost all that it has been asked of in terms of negotiating. And we even have the authority of the White House and all the spokesmen, including Blinken, Secretary of State Blinken. It's all Hamas's fault for refusing. They've been trying. We've had raids. We freed, 2.5 weeks ago, we freed four of the hostages in a scene that Hollywood couldn't have imagined on the screen. But you know Israel is almost as much as I do. And we've had what we call the anti-Netanyahu forces, who will see everything that happens in a negative light, as if Netanyahu himself doesn't want the hostages freed, wants to continue the war unnecessarily. And that is, again, recently stirring up the streets, if I can call it that, calling people out in the streets. Has nothing to do with the hostages. It's just using it as an excuse for new elections or whatever else there. And it doesn't make for a very good public atmosphere.
Well, it certainly doesn't, and that provides a little bit of context for our listeners as they see what's taking place in Israel. There were protests before October 7th, and many people that didn't like Prime Minister Netanyahu. There's polarization similar to what there is here in the United States, and maybe some people are taking advantage of this situation to do what their stated goal was before October 7th, which is to get rid of Prime Minister Netanyahu. There was some reports coming out this week. The IDF spokesperson, the Israel Defense Force spokesperson, talked a little bit about how it was impossible to eliminate Hamas because it was an idea in the hearts of people. The Prime Minister's department came on and said, listen, that's our goal. That is what we intended on doing, and that is still our goal. Is Israel still able to focus on getting rid of Hamas, and will they really ever be able to get rid of Hamas there, or is it so firmly entrenched that they're going to be there no matter what?
Well, Rick, first of all, let's put things in proper order. The IDF spokesman was way out of line making that statement. Not only was it factually wrong in terms of, as you said, the goals of what Israel wants to do, but it was a political statement. If I'm not mistaken, the American president got rid of a very famous general a couple of decades ago for indicating a political opinion while he was in uniform. Mm-hmm. So he was way out of line, and he was wrong. The idea is not to eliminate Hamas as if Hamas doesn't exist. The idea was to eliminate as many Hamas fighters as possible and to dismantle the governing structure, if I can call it that, of Hamas. They're not in charge of health, so we get the proper numbers of people who are casualties. They're not in charge of humanitarian aid, so we can get the aid to the people who need it rather than to Hamas fighters. And dismantle their whole government structure, as I said, which means that they want to be a football team or a soccer team, go right ahead. But don't pick up arms and kill people, both Arabs in Gaza and Israelis in Israel. It's an indication that the army looks outside the political framework that usually restricts an army in democracies and plays to the public. And that's not good. And I'll just leave it at that.
Well, again, you continue to provide context. You give us your opinions as you look at this situation, but you let us know what is taking place. Let's switch gears a little bit. Let's talk about another situation. One of the things that Prime Minister Netanyahu has to deal with is keeping his coalition together and his coalition happy. He has what some might call right-wing elements to his party and a couple of ministers there that have kind of been in hot water recently. But another thing he has to deal with is the religious Jews and the ultra-religious parties. And there has been, we talk about protests in the streets trying to get rid of Prime Minister Netanyahu. Now the ultra-religious are in the streets protesting because of the possibility of a draft for the ultra-religious that have had exemptions. And that's not to say that many of them don't serve, but they have had exemptions. This is a situation that maybe we are not quite so familiar with. If you could, and I know it's a very complex situation, but could you try to explain this to our listeners so we understand what's going on there when we see these protests by the ultra-religious in Israel?
Well, everything is very complicated here, so let's try to just deal with it in a simple way. There are two ultra-Orthodox groups. There's a very small group, but very active and protesting, which refuses to serve completely because they feel that their service, quote-unquote, is learning Torah. There is another group which is much larger, and as you pointed out, many of them, in fact, do serve, although they have put off their military training until they're married. And so therefore they are less in the frontline troops, shall we say, rather than in the reserves. And as a result of this October 7th attack, we're missing troops. And since There's a large national religious population that does serve the sociological, I guess, group that I belong to, right? We see a real problem about learning Torah and also going into the army. Okay, you can balance it. It's not, impossible. But the issue is forcing them to do it. We have Mr. Lapid from the Yesh Atid party who wants, he doesn't want to put them in jail, but for example, he'll cut their funding for school and not allow them to go abroad. All right, all sorts of ridiculous ideas, turning Israel not quite into a democracy anymore. It cannot be done by force. Unless you build another 10,000 prison cells for another, 20,000 people who are willing to go to jail. It need be done by persuasion, by influencing, by enticing them. And also with dealing with the Arab population. Let us remember that there are tens of thousands of Arab youngsters who do not serve in the army, who do not do any national service, who do not give 1 to 2 years of any sort of volunteering in hospitals, health services, social work, youth work. That also has to be dealt with, but of course they ignore that, giving the Arabs a free ride. So it's again, it turns political rather than across the board.
Well, one final question, Winky, as we you continue to provide context, you continue to help us to understand what is taking place there in Israel. I mentioned that I was recently in Israel. On my flight in, I sat next to a young man. He was we were coming from the United States. He has dual citizenship. He lived in Israel. He served in the IDF. He was in service. He was just coming back. And then I got a chance to talk to him a little bit. And one thing that he said to me was Israel has come together like never before. Now, we talk about the political divide, and there seems to be a paradox there a little bit. But in general, as we look at what Israel is facing in the future, both in their war with Hamas, but also in the north and potentially even a war with Iran, the nation of Israel has come together. Can you give us maybe more of a little bit of an outlook of what you think Israel is going to face in the upcoming months and in the future here, and how they are going to be able to deal with it?
Well, of course, we both of us here on this program sort of focus on the noise. We focus on the agitation. We focus on an occasional act of violence. But of course, the main story is that many Israelis are once again together. I think, of course, one of the reasons why the left is so active is because too many centrists have gone over a little bit more to the right and are appreciating the religious element or the traditional element if they're not fully observant and stuff like that. And so we've seen a lot of volunteering, we said a lot of providing services. It has been amazing. And if I can call it this way, the street atmosphere is much more positive and uplifting than a lot of what we've been discussing, even though that affects, of course, the political situation. You never know what happens. But in the streets of Israel, on the buses and stuff like that, there's a lot more camaraderie and togetherness that makes it a good place to live in.
Well, Winky, as you said, we sometimes focus on the negative that's coming out of Israel, but it's also important to focus on the positive, the sense of coming together of the Israeli people, of the Jewish people right now to meet the moment here in this crisis after October 7th. Well, Winky, as always, thank you so much for being on the program. We look forward to talking to you again soon.
Thank you for having me on, and goodbye to you and our listeners.
Great job as always, Winky. Well, Rick, let's change gears and bring in a good friend of our family, a graduate of our School of Prophets program, a great friend of our father, Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, Dr. Jeff LaBorg.
It is a thrill to be back on Prophecy Today and to be speaking to part of one of the most cherished, esteemed families in our life. Thank you, and I greet all of your listeners in the name of the Lord.
Well, you have been a blessing to us as well, both to my dad, Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, and our entire family as well. But as mentioned in the intro, you are part of our School of Prophets program, and I know that you have recently been down to Louisiana Baptist University, who we partnered with, and you got your degree, your doctorate in advanced prophetics. I know this is something that dad encouraged you to do, and you saw the importance of this, if you could, in your role as a pastor. Why did you believe it was so important to get a doctorate that is so intensely focused on Bible prophecy?
You know, Rick, your dad, of course, played an integral, indelible part of developing my theology. Even though when your dad and I met, I had already graduated from one of the world's largest evangelical conservative universities and theological seminaries, Liberty Baptist University and Theological Seminary. I'd accomplished 2 undergraduate degrees and a master's degree. Your dad came into my life through a mutual friend, and his passion for biblical prophecy brought such a conviction and a clarity. And eschatology, as you know, is oftentimes the stepchild of systematic theology. Well, your dad completely eradicated that in the sense that he helped me understand it. If we have a biblical grasp on the end of God's divine prophetic plan, then we can navigate the middle part as we seek to be pastors. So I developed, you know, out of that relationship, I earned first a Master's of Arts, which is a humorous story that we don't have time today for, but your dad actually did an oral exam I kind of set before what we jokingly call the Sanhedrin. When I first applied for the PhD in eschatology, and your dad turned down my application. And boy, in my arrogance and hubris and my fullness of self, it offended me. But your dad said to me, he said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you, there are 3 questions. If you can answer them, I'll let you forego the master's and you come straight into the PhD program. And we never got past question number 2. It so dismantled me that it started a journey, as you know, over several years of completing both those degrees. And I built a theology systematically as a pastor that your dad helped me assimilate, which was basically 3 things: expectation, examination, and deception. The expectation pastorally it's modeled throughout the Word of God that pastors and teachers are equipped to saints to live in expectation of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, the rapture. Paul said it clearly concerning those times and seasons, brethren, 1 Thessalonians 5:1, have no need that we should write you. So he in a limited, what, you know, your dad, one of the leading prophetic minds in the world, conservative theologian, said in all probability, the Apostle Paul spent less than 30 days in Thessalonica, but he imparted in such a way in his eschatology to the saints that he said, you really don't even need me to teach you. You know perfectly well, you know the day of the Lord. Well, that brought me to a place. There's an expectation as a pastor, I'm to equip the saints. Then there's examination, which Doc was always admonishing us out of Romans 14:12, 2 Corinthians 5:10. We're all going to appear before the judgment seat. We're all going to give an account. That is a doctrine and a truth that's sadly overlooked or ignored in most churches. So the examination part is we're going to give an account for what we did with what we've been given through the grace. And then the deception, that's so obvious, especially in this day and time. You know, Paul warned Timothy. Yeah, I can hear your dad saying it now. If you knew you had a limited time, death was coming, and you had to say something, what you would say in those last moments is the most important thing you're ever going to say. And Paul said it to Timothy in his last moments. 2 Timothy 4:1, he said, you need to be ready in season, out of season. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Brother Rick, we are in that. We're in that time. And out of that threefold trinity of a pastoral theology, that's really where that came from.
we look at the situation. That leads me to my next question. You've been a pastor of several different churches. You're a pastor of a large and growing church now. But we look at, especially in the United States and America as a whole, there are so many churches out there that either they just don't teach prophecy at all. Maybe they feel it's too confusing or too controversial, or they teach Bible prophecy incorrectly. From your vantage point as a pastor, what is the status of the teaching of Bible prophecy in our churches today?
Oh, sadly, it is. It's not just simply ignored anymore. It's avoided. And I'm trying to be empathetic to my pastor brethren, leaders in the church, I understand some of that. Most pastors today are weary. They're suffering from spiritual PTSD because of the foolishness that we've cultivated. Some of this is, you know, largely our fault. We've created a consumer-driven, seeker-sensitive church that has been raised on milk. And there's a fear because pastors they're so weary from the battle of the trivial. You know, they're fighting over non-eternal issues, are fighting over foolishness, things like carpet and color of the walls. And so by the time they get to an area that is oftentimes considered to be highly controversial, they simply avoid it because they don't have the energy to delve into teaching the biblical truth of eschatology, last days prophecy. They've been fighting something that has no eternal impact. And they're just weary of the battle. Now, having said that, it's not just a matter of fear. It's also, at least from my perspective, in fact, it was the topic of my dissertation for my PhD. It's the rise and results of Reformed theology in direct relation to the doctrine of eschatology. And the Reformed movement, specifically the area of replacement theology, is so pervasive that Now, again, it's not just that we're ignoring the apocalyptic literature of the scriptures. We are openly eviscerating. We are lampooning those who hold a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic that allows the word of God that just simply says that this is what the word says. God is not done with Israel. He has a divine plan for her. And today, because of the theological setting, there's more affinity for the traditions of the fathers than there is loyalty for the authority of Holy Scripture. And over again, guys that I love desperately, but we disagree profoundly. We cannot have a conversation that is centered around the authority of Scripture because they want to default to the fathers who were interpreting Scripture completely outside of a sound biblical hermeneutic. And that has created a chasm in the American church unlike anything I've seen in over three decades of ministry.
Dr. Jeff LeBorg. Jeff, you bring up a lot of good points, and you know our mission or ministry here at Prophecy Today is to make sure that we are looking at the Scriptures in the proper way. We are interpreting them the way that they were meant to be interpreted and using the complete approach to the Scriptures, not just picking and choosing. And I love what you said. Paul said to Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Dr. LeBorg, we're going to ask you to come back, stick around, and do a look at the book with us. Two questions. The motivating factor for studying Bible prophecy, and where do you think we are on God's timeline? We'll pick that up right after the Legacy Series with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, and then Dr. Jeff LeBorg will come back with us right here on Prophecy Today Weekend. Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. along with my brother Rick DeYoung. We examine current events in the light of God's prophetic word. Rick, phenomenal first hour. I mean, really, when you think about it, I hope people, if they didn't get the points that Jeff LeBorg gave, Dr. Jeff LeBorg, they really should go and listen to that again. But where did all this information come from?
You know, Jimmy, we base this off of our study series. If you go to our website, prophecytoday.com, go to our bookstore, you'll see our entire system. We look at the main books of the Bible that are involved in Bible prophecy, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Revelation. We also have the book Sound the Trumpets, which looks at the main trends that are going forward. Those are four of the books that you have. You can get them on PDF. You can actually buy the books there as well. We have DVDs. If you're looking to get that same type of education that Dr. Jeff Labor got, you can go to our website, get our study materials, and dive in.
ProphecyToday.com. Well, it's time now for our legacy series, Rick. And as we continue our study of the prophetic book of Zechariah, we see that God is happy. He's happy because he's calling his people, the Jewish people, back into the land that he has promised them. He's calling them from the four corners of the earth where he scattered them in 70 AD. Let's join the Lord and Dr. Jimmy DeYoung in his time of happiness. Please turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 2, verse 6. Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and the Legacy Series.
I'm going to measure with Jerusalem. I'm going to bring them into the land. Look what he says here. I love it. It's almost like he's laughing. Ho, ho! Look what he says in verse 6. Come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. He said, come forth out of the north. Now, if you wanted to say that this was referring to the time that Zechariah is writing, you can say, okay, come out of Babylon. This was an exhortation for those Jews that were left there, almost 2 million of them. Come out of Babylon. 50,000 of you have come. Come the rest of you out. But he said, wait a minute. We're not talking about Babylon here. This is looking to the future. How do I know? He said, come from the four winds. From the four corners of the earth. You see, the first diaspora, the first time the Jews left, they went to Egypt. That was with Jacob and his family. 70 people. 430 years later, 2 million come out going back to Jerusalem. Second time they departed, second time they went to Babylon. That's Daniel and Ezekiel and all those who went over there during the Babylonian captivity. Then 70 years later, Zerubbabel brought them back. That's who we're studying about, Zerubbabel, one of the characters of the book of Zechariah. Joshua brought them back into the land. Third time they departed, where did they go? To the four corners of the earth. And the next return, he says, come on out of the north! We're not talking about Babylon. You know what he's talking about? What Jeremiah was talking about. Jeremiah 16, Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 31, Zechariah chapter 2. You know what it says? Come out of the north. You know what he's talking about? Former Soviet Union. North. And it says one day they're going to quit talking about the exodus out of Egypt. They're going to be talking about the exodus out of the north. When do they talk about the exodus? At a Passover Seder. We had a Passover Seder this year. It's to be celebrated by the Jews once a year to rehearse the exodus. But we got together for a Passover Seder because Jeremiah 16 and 23 says one day they're not going to talk anymore about the exodus out of Egypt. What are they going to talk about? Exodus out of the north. You know what's happened since Judy and I moved to Jerusalem? 750,000 Jews made their way out of the Soviet Union to live in Israel. That's a 23% increase in the population of a nation. And God said, Zechariah, call them out of the north. I'm going to restore them to the land. Well, when we had our Passover Seder this year, we had 42 people there, 27 of them. We're out of the former Soviet Union. Didn't talk a whole lot about Egypt. Glory to God. Come on out. Come on out of the north. He's going to restore. Look what he says in verse 7. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest in the daughter of Babylon. Verse 8. Here's Jesus speaking. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, that's Almighty God, after the glory he hath sent me, now this is Jesus Christ speaking, he hath sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. He's talking to the Jews. He sent him to the Gentiles to bring punishment upon them. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of my eye. See, there it is. Those Gentiles touched the Jew. They touched the apple of God's eye, his pupil in his eye. Look at verse 9. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. The Jews were the servants in the land. But he said, when I go into those people that have offended you, I'm going to shake my hand over them, and those people will be your servants, you that are servants, will have them for your spoil. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me.
Now, he's going to restore them to the land. That's evidence here in this. But look what he's going to do. He's going to bless them as well. Verse 5. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto you a wall of fire round about the city of Jerusalem. The protection is Jesus. When? When there will be glory in the midst of her. The glory of the Lord in the book of Ezekiel 8, 9, 10, and 11. The glory of the Lord departed from the temple. And the glory of the Lord was not any longer in the temple. 586 years before Christ was born, the glory of the Lord was not there. The glory of the Lord has not been in the temple. But he said, when the glory returns, and it says in Ezekiel 43, the glory of the Lord will come by way of the east, coming across the Kidron Valley, going through that gate that has been shut, the eastern gate, into the temple. And he'll walk in and sit down in the holy temple and he'll stand there. I will be the glory and I will be in the midst of her. Look what he says in verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come and I will dwell in the midst of thee. Look what it says in verse 11. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. All the nations of the world will be his people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee. Look at verse 12. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the holy land. We call Israel the holy land. It's the only place in the Bible you ever find that phrase, the holy land. It'll be a holy land then. It's not a holy land now. Only when Jesus comes in will it be a holy land. And again, he shall choose Jerusalem. And it'll be so awesome. Look what it verse 13 says. Be silent, all of ye flesh, before the Lord. He is raised up out of his holy habitation. He's coming. That's what he said. I'm going to restore the people. Then I'm going to bless them in their land. That's the first vision. Look with me at the second vision, chapter 3. Second vision. And he showed me Joshua. Here's the next vision. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest. He shows me Joshua, Yeshua. Here he is. He's going to lift up the high priest. And this high priest is going to represent the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. Because what is he going to do here? He is going to cleanse the Jewish people. And he is going to reinstate them in their priestly ministry. He's going to cleanse them. Now, why did he choose Yeshua, or Joshua, the high priest? What happened on the day of Yom Kippur? On the day of Yom Kippur, the one day that somebody would enter into the Holy of Holies, the high priest would go through all kinds of ceremonies and study for a week before. On the day, he took 7 ritual baths for cleansing. He put on a special garment. He took the mizrach, that holy implement that carried the blood of the Lamb. And he would walk through the veil in the temple. He took this blood, walked into the Holy of Holies, up to the Ark of the Covenant, and poured the blood out, representing all of Israel that day to give them a covering, not forgiveness. Sacrifices never gave eternal life. They never did in the past. They never will in the future. They had a different purpose in the past and in the future. But a covering, Yom Kippur, covering. He gives them the day of covering. He gives them this covering for 1 year. But he represented all of Israel. That's what he's doing today. God gives a vision to Zechariah. There's Joshua, Yeshua, the high priest. He represents all of Israel. They got dirty garments on. That's what it says. Look what it says right here. Look over here in chapter 3 and verse 3. Oh, by the way, before we get to verse 3, there's Yeshua standing beside the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, and Satan. Now, this is just a little sidebar. This is something very interesting for you to study later. And Satan is trying to resist Yeshua. Or accuse him. What's the devil doing today? In fact, where is the devil? The devil is in the heavenlies. He's not in hell. He's not on earth. He's in heaven. He's at the throne of God. Chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, verse 10 says, accusing the brethren day and night. But notice, Yeshua didn't say a word to the devil. You know who said something? The Lord said, I rebuke you, Satan. You see, we don't bind the devil. Only God deals with the devil. I want to tell you something. Michael the archangel was afraid of him. The book of Jude had a little problem about who was going to get the body of Enoch. Michael the archangel said, I'm not going to deal with it. Hey, Jesus, will you take care of him? What are we supposed to do? Flee from him. Draw nigh unto God. We don't bind the devil. A little sidebar. I like to preach these little side sermons. So I hope you enjoy them. Anyway, and now, so he said, what's happened? Look at verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he stood before the angel. Verse 4, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him, and unto him say, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of new garments. It's Jesus Christ speaking here. I have taken his filthy garments. The Jew is still in filthy garments, though your righteousness be as filthy garments, but shall be white as snow. Look what he said. We get a little parenthetical phrase down here, verses 8, 9, and 10, because he says, Joshua, here it is who's going to do that. Here it is, there's one that's going to take away the filthy garments. Look what he hears. He said, here's his name. I will bring forth my servant, one aspect of his name, the branch, one aspect of his name, the stone, my servant. The book of Mark depicts Jesus Christ as the servant. He came. What did John say? Chapter 17, Father, I have completed your will that you gave me to do as a servant on the earth. Here's part of the Godhead. Here's the Son, Jesus Christ, who said, I've not done a thing except your will while I've been on this earth. I've served you, Father. Boy, that ought to exhort us, the servant. Then it says the branch. The branch. Well, it's referred several places in the scriptures, the branch. It's talking about the Davidic line, coming forth one day, King David. The book of Matthew presents Jesus as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Thy servant, the branch, and the stone. Hey, Daniel, what did you say about Nebuchadnezzar's dream? That stone was what? It comes in judgment. He comes as a servant. He comes as the King of Kings to go to the throne for the King of Kings. And he comes as the stone to dash in pieces all those powers that tried to take his authority. And he said, that's the one that takes it. Look what he says here in the last part of verse 9. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In one day I'll take it all away.
Because of who Jesus is and the authority that he has, he, the Messiah, will remove the sin, the iniquity of the Jewish people, his chosen people. And he'll do that in one day. That's Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 9.
Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and the Legacy Series. Well, we need to take a break, and when we come back, we'll take a look at the book, and we're inviting Dr. Jeff LeBorg back with us. You won't want to miss this right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. 10 short days remain before Iran heads to the polls in a snap election following the sudden death of former President Ebrahim Raisi. However, with 5 of the 6 candidates coming from hardline ranks, voters have little real choice. And the odds aren't great for the one candidate who isn't a hardliner. Transform Iran's Lana Silk says,
Probably the only potential promise in that list is Pezeshkian. He's the only reformist in that pool. He was quoted in an interview in September 2022 when Mahsa Amini protests were happening, saying it's our fault. But I got to say, for the same reason, I would be very surprised if he was elected.
Pray for strength and courage for Iran's believers and pray that desperate Iranians will somehow encounter the gospel. And as the world continues to open up post-COVID-19 lockdown, China Partner has been able to resume their work in China. Eric Berkland, president of China Partner, just finished up a trip back to the country where they were warmly welcomed.
I think all of that is just God's working. I think the church in China understands it. They're living within the system. It's not a good system, but they respect the system. And they know that they are serving a higher power, which is God Almighty.
Right now, a process called Sinicization pushes to make the country more Chinese. But Berkland experienced curiosity on how bridges can be built between the East and the West. The team also met with a local church leader who said in 2023, 400 people were baptized in their church. Churches are thriving and making a positive impact on society. Join us in praying for the continued work of China Partner in China as they equip and train local pastors to bring people to Christ. Find your place in the story at missionnews.org. Thanks for listening to Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. We're listener-supported by people just like you. So by giving to Mission Network News, you enable us to keep the stories of God's kingdom coming. Look for links at missionnews.org. I'm Ruth Kramer.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung, Jr. Along with Rick, we've been examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. You know, we do this program, Rick, we do this, and we were taught a certain way to understand Bible prophecy, and we can weed through all the weeds to see the events as they are happening in the world that we need to focus on, and that's really because of a good Bible teaching, correct?
It certainly is, Jimmy. As we look at what is taking place in the world, especially what's going on in Israel, we talked to Winky, we talked to Dave Dolan today, and we look at Iran preparing to either activate their proxies against Israel, the ones that, you know, Hamas has already been activated, Hezbollah, they're essentially at war with Hezbollah right now, and maybe directly fighting with Iran. And we know, Jimmy, that there's going to be a future role to play for Iran to play in the end times. And that's what this program is all about, is just looking at these pieces that are falling into place and saying, listen, this is just around the corner. This is imminent, and we need to realize where we are in God's timeline.
Well, we said we'd bring back Dr. Jeff LeBorg, Rick, and I want to bring Jeff back in here to help us close out the program today.
It is certainly great to have Jeff on the program, Jimmy. He was such a close friend of our father's, as he is to you and me as well. But Jeff, we know that you appreciated Dad's teaching and you honor him so much when you come on the program. Thank you so much for doing that. And thank you for what you are doing to teach Bible prophecy.
Oh, my, Rick, what a privilege.
One of the things we talk about here about Bible prophecy, it certainly gives us a comfort to know what's going to happen in the end times. But Pastor, it's also a motivating factor. This is something you tell us as we look at what's going to take place. And you talked a little bit earlier about how that sense of urgency is developed by knowing where we are in God's timeline. And I know that, Pastor, you are doing things before we came on air today. You were talking about camp meetings where you were out there. Can you talk a little bit about Bible prophecy as a motivating factor to help us get out the gospel?
Oh, absolutely. You know, Titus 2:13 says, we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, the greatest hurdle oftentimes to overcome, as you and I discussed, you just referenced just a couple of weeks ago, I had the privilege to preach a week of meetings, series of 5 days, to over 600 students from 22 churches, 7 states that came together. And it doesn't matter what passage I'm in. It is so enriched in my DNA that it's going to come out regardless. And I taught biblical prophecy to these students, which most people would say is cruelty, creates anxiety. Once you get past that anxiety, which is born of the flesh, because biblical prophecy is to prepare us, not scare us. And it's a blessed hope, as your dad used to say, not a blasted hope. It ought to bring a motivation that creates us to live in such a way that we do not shrink at his appearing. So it's an erroneous argument to say that it's too convoluted. That's not true. God hath not hidden anything from his servants. He's very clear about that. He has given us the capacity, the revelation to know what's coming. And as you teach that, I was overwhelmed, Brother Rick. I was absolutely blown away by the students that said, we've never heard this. Our pastors, our teachers stay away from this. It was so refreshing to hear them say, you've taught me something and I'm going to go unpack it. That's exactly what Prophecy Today, that's what your dad, that's what you and your brother and your family continue to do, is just motivate us to keep telling the blessed hope and how close we are to getting ready to go home.
Well, amen, Jeff. That's my final question for you. Basically, you know, I know that obviously you're a student of Bible prophecy, and I know that you follow current events as we do here on this program. When you look around, you see all the things happening in Europe and Russia, the situation that is taking place in Israel right now, all of these events coming together. Just your final thoughts. Where are we on God's timeline of events? Where do you believe we are, and what do you believe we should be doing?
You know, Brother Rick, in summary, I'll just simply say it quickly this way. I believe that the Word of God teaches that God has a clock, he has a calendar, and he has a compass. And I don't mean those in literal ways. I let the listener hear my heart. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I believe God has a clock. Paul said it again back to 1 Thessalonians 5:1. He said, you have no need that I teach you the times and the seasons. Times chronos, that's the tick-tock of God's prophetic clock. Isaiah 66:8. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? Listen, yes. On God's divine clock, on May the 14th, 1948, we got to see that come to pass. The word seasons in 1 Thessalonians 5 is the word kairos, and that's God's calendar. There are seven feasts. Every one of those are chronologically fulfilled, those first four in the spring were chronologically, biblically, literally fulfilled, as your dad poured into us, taught us from the authority of Scripture. Those last three are going to be chronologically, literally, biblically fulfilled, and there is a compass. Ezekiel 5:5 says that he hath set Jerusalem in the midst of the nations. And I would just simply say, keep your eye on Israel, because God, according to Psalm 132, verse 14, he'd chosen Zion, his resting place forever. And I'm telling you, beloved, lift up your head. It's getting gloriously dark. As Dr. DeYoung would say, every character's on stage. The curtain's about to come up, and we're about to go home.
Amen. Well, it's been great having you on the program. You've been listening to Pastor Jeff LeBorg from Fairview Knox Church in Knoxville, Tennessee. Like I said, a great friend of the family. We appreciate your ministry. We appreciate your friendship. And we also appreciate what you're doing right now to educate the Christian community, to educate the churches as we look at what's taking place in the world right now and where it puts us in the timeline of events. Pastor Jeff LeBorg, thank you so much. We look forward to talking to you again soon.
Amen. My joy.
Dr. Jeff LeBorg, thanks for being on the program, Jeff. You know, studying God's Word is essential for our spiritual growth and our maturing process. It requires consistent reading, prayer, and understanding context using reliable resources and application. As we study God's Word, we will discover more about God and how we can better serve Him and others. It also helps us to distinguish truth from error, overcome trials, deepen our relationship with God, and become better witnesses for Christ in the world. You know, we are living in the last days. With everything that we hear every week on this program, the rapture of the church can't be too far away. Let's keep looking up until.
Thank you so much for joining us today. This is Jay Johnson inviting you to join us again next week for more of Prophecy Today.